I know you've already had the opportunity to be greeted, but I just want to say how grateful I am for these opportunities to connect with you from week to week. And if there's one thing in the course of this series that I would want to say to you, to everyone, just simply, you're not far. You're not far from God. You're not far from hope. You're not far from the fire that will cause your heart to burn. 2 weeks ago on Easter weekend, if you're with us, as we looked at Luke chapter 24, we're back again there this week. We looked at the story of two people on a journey that seemed far from God and far from hope. And I close with these words. 2,000 plus years ago, a group of people watched Jesus die. And they thought that all hope was gone. And what they went through, nobody would ever want to go through. But something caused their hearts to burn. And within months, that burn became a roaring fire of hope, courage, and joy that changed the world. What happened? The resurrection of Christ happened. And now we know there's no stone so large that Jesus can't roll it away. There's no prison so strong that Christ can't set you free. No darkness so deep that the Spirit can't call you out. There's no road so out of the way that Jesus will not show up. You are not far. Of all the things that Jesus could have done on the day of his resurrection, going for a walk might not have been high on my list, but that's what he did. He went for a walk with two friends. He could have materialized, remember, in front of Caesar or Herod. That's what I would have done. But he went for a walk with a couple of friends who felt far from joy and far from hope. And at some point, we've all felt far from life. I know I have. But I believe that Jesus would like to go for a walk with you today because he is risen. He's risen. And we close this way. We said for centuries that greeting has been part of resurrection weekends, right? He's risen. And the people respond, he is risen indeed. And so I invited you 2 weeks ago, perhaps a bit different from other Easters, to just whisper those words like those two disciples might have done. The cheers will come later, but for now it's just a whisper, like it's a rumor of hope. I invited you to close your eyes and just whisper, he's risen. He's risen. He's risen. He's really risen. And I can't tell you how many people afterwards told me that something happened when they whispered those words. Something grabbed their hearts and broke their hope wide open. And the Spirit of God stirred something up. And can I tell you at least in part why I think that happened? I think for just a moment we stepped a bit closer to the fire of God. Most of us have been living too far away, but for a moment, we step closer. Let me explain. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis developed an idea that we understand far too well after these last 2 years. He wrote, "Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them." So if we want our hearts to burn, we need to dive into Christ. If we want to be on fire for God, we need to stand close to the flame of his Spirit. And it's interesting, throughout Scripture, isn't it, this connection between God and fire? It's comforting and consuming. It burns and it warms. It refines, but it also incinerates. It changes pretty much everything it touches. And if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, shouldn't it change everything? And if it doesn't change everything, do we really believe it? You know, of the 330 million people or so who live in the U.S., roughly 65% say they believe in the resurrection. That means over 210 million people in America say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Shouldn't that make a difference? For example, wouldn't it change healthcare costs if 210 million people weren't afraid to die? Wouldn't it mess up our consumer-based society if 210 million people live like enough really is enough because the best is yet to come? What if 210 million people no longer lied? What if 210 million Americans believed that our generosity actually stores up treasures in heaven, with 210 million generous people loving their neighbors and helping the poor around the world? A few million kids under the age of 5 would still be alive this year. The divorce rate would plummet. There'd be more than enough homes for every kid who needed a home, because the resurrection changes everything. So why hasn't everything changed? See, I think it's because we believe, but we believe from a distance. And so our hearts don't burn within us. Some of us have known the fire. Once upon a time, we let our hearts be immersed in the fire of God, but honestly, over the years, if we're honest, we've done everything we could to kind of starve it out. We'll go for weeks without feasting on God's word. We'll play with sin like it's a carnival ride instead of Russian roulette. We're standing as far away as we think we can get and still be in. But can you remember what it was like when the life of God coursed through your heart? I mean, don't you want that back? Some of us want more. But we think all we need is a tweak of my life, a little bit of plastic surgery for my heart, a candle of spirituality. We're trying to keep control, hang on to the things that we want to hang on to. But in doing so, we're keeping Christ at a distance because he isn't interested in warming up dead bodies. He's all about making what's dead come alive. Resurrection. And if that's you, chances are good that right now the life you're leading, it feels okay, maybe even feels kind of good. But let me ask you, what if there is a life not far away that's so amazing, so filled with purpose, beauty, and flourishing that it makes all the good that you think you have seem like rotting flesh? Wouldn't you want that? And I know some of you listening, you're so ready for the life. You're so ready for the fire that God has for you. You're so tired of the in-between. God's been at work pouring out grace, kissing your soul, but you're unsure. Something in you wants to be close to the flame. You want your heart to burn, but you have all these doubts. Listen, those doubts even, this dissatisfaction within you is grace. God has already kissed your soul. He's holding out his fire. To even want to believe, to even want to know God is evidence of God's resurrection grace poured out in your life. So small or great, whatever your faith is, simply exercise the faith you have. Start where you are. That's the conclusion of the message. I put the ending at the beginning so we might recognize the coldness of our hearts before I share how they can burn. See, I want us to name the desire of our hearts before I tell you how close he really is. So once again, in Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. As the story unfolds this week and the disciples are wrestling with the darkness of the night, the coldness of had hoped, no longer hope. And they don't know, they just don't know that they're not all that far. They don't know that Jesus has already dismantled his own tombstone. He's already turned the page for a new chapter. He's already lit the fire that will cause hearts to burn. But let me make this really clear before we dive in. As we look at Luke chapter 24 and talk about burning hearts, I'm not trying to prove the resurrection of Christ to you. I could tell you why I believe there are so many compelling reasons for faith in Christ and in the resurrection. I am as convinced of it as I am of the air that I breathe. But really, for the moment, I just want to talk to those of us who already believe, who say we believe, but our hearts are not on fire. I just kind of want to get my arms around all of you and bring you in. I know that sounds suspiciously like a hug, so I'll just call it a huddle. I just want to huddle us up before we run back out into the stadium of life and say, this is it. This is our red hot why. This is why we're here. We're here to dive into the resurrection, to revel in it and wallow in it and pour it over our heads in celebration, because our world, we need, and our world desperately needs a resurrection that changes everything. We desperately need people whose hearts are burning with the presence of Jesus, people who are so fired up that they carry the flame of God's love into 210 million neighborhoods around the world. So what we need is a burning heart fellowship. So let me just read a few fire scriptures. For example, in Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, John the Baptist answered their questions this way. Everybody's asking John what he's doing, why he's doing what he's doing. And John knows that he's just preparing hearts for the fire of God. And so it says in Luke 3, John answered their questions. I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He, John said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that word baptized literally means to immerse. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. I mean, is it any wonder that hearts began to burn in the presence of Jesus? And then Hebrews chapter 12. Lately, I just can't seem to get away from Hebrews chapter 12. The first part of Hebrews 12 is that well-known challenge to run the race set before us, to get rid of everything that hinders us, to keep our eyes on Jesus and run the race. But honestly, a few months ago, I couldn't tell you how Hebrews chapter 12 ends. And it ends with the voice of God that shakes the earth saying, once more, and I think he says this over and over again throughout the centuries, once more, I will shake everything in the heavens and on the earth. I will shake everything that can be shaken so that only what is unshakable remains. And what is it that's unshakable? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. His voice shakes all that can be shaken. His fire consumes all that needs to be consumed. And we won't get close to the fire that causes our hearts to burn if we aren't willing to let some junk be consumed. And then the ending, of course, of our study of Luke 24, what I've been pondering for the last couple of months. They said to each other, these two friends who walked on the road to Emmaus, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? Didn't our hearts burn as he walked and talked with us? I've said it over and over again in this series, you're not far. If you want your heart to burn, if you want the darkness to be light and the coldness to become a fire of hope and resurrection power, you're not far. You're no farther than those two that evening as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They thought they were far, but what they couldn't see was more real than what they could see. So just say this to yourself. He is the God of my burning heart. He is the God of my burning heart. And then ask yourself, is my heart on fire? Is my life on fire with the presence of God? Or is my heart far from the fire? Remember Luke's description of the far heart. Let me reset the stage. Just look at a few verses in Luke 24, verses 13 through 17. It says, that same day, this was Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has already risen. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them. They were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes remained blind. And he asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. See, in that moment, they thought they were far from sight, and far from joy, and far from hope. In fact, remember, in just a few verses, they'll say those words, we had hoped, as in we no longer hope. And if you asked them in that moment, they would have told you they were far from God, and far from life, and far from hope, but they were not far from a burning heart. Listen to me, you're just a response away. You're just a step. So what are the steps that take us from a faraway heart to a burning heart? Well, it starts in Luke chapter 24, verses 22 through 24. Here's what it says. Then some women from our group, these are the two talking to the unrecognized Jesus. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning. They came back with an amazing report. They said that his body was missing. And they seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women said. Now, they've already heard this as they're walking, as they're crestfallen, as they had hoped, as hope is gone. They've already heard this story. Remember their conversation, their perspective. Life kind of stinks. Hope is gone. We're far from life. But then there's this, it's like, we're not sure what to do. We're a bit confused. We thought all hope was gone, but we heard this crazy story. It's not much more than a rumor. It's kind of hard to believe. Not even sure we should listen to a rumor of hope. Listen to me. You should. Always. You should always listen for rumors of hope. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that the God of hope wants us to abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we would know the hope to which we're called. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 that God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. I'm telling you, God is breathing rumors of hope all over your world. Always listen. Can we put our hope in the wrong things? Of course. And then our hope will fail. But for those who are willing to listen, the God-whispered rumors of hope, they just keep coming. They just keep coming. And for reasons that I don't even need to describe, because we all have our own hope-draining reasons, but I find myself lately needing to do this. Maybe you do too. Intentionally listening for rumors of hope. Not even what seems to me to be a certain hope, just rumors of hope. And I repeat them to myself, and I write them down, and I pray them back to God. It takes a certain sort of humility, or perhaps just desperation, to repeat whispered rumors of hope, because you have to be willing to admit that you don't see clearly, that there's a lot of uncertainty, that you don't have all the answers, and that what you really need, you can't get on your own. The movie The Matrix describes this world where hope is far away, right? It's a world where computers keep humans in bondage by creating a false reality, a false hope in their minds. People think they're living the life of their dreams, but it's all an illusion. But then there's some who see the truth. They've been delivered. And in one scene, Morpheus, the leader of those who see the truth, speaks to Neo, who's still deceived. "Let me tell you why you're here," Morpheus says. "It's because you know something. All your life you've known something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You don't know what it is, but it's there like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. This feeling," he said, "has brought you to me." Morpheus is describing a rumor of hope. Gerald May writes, "There's a desire within each of us in the deep center of ourselves that we call our heart. We were born with it. It's never completely satisfied, and it never dies. Our true identity, our reason for being, is to be found in this desire." He's describing a rumor of hope. It's this itch in the back of your soul that just won't go away. But what we see in Luke 24 is that Jesus doesn't settle for rumors. He's going to make hope an anchor for their souls, a hope as real as the unseen promises that it points to. And so Luke 24, 25 through 27, we see this. Jesus said to them, "You foolish people," and this doesn't mean you idiots. It literally means you people whose eyes are closed. You can't see. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. "Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Jesus said to them. And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You just don't get it," Jesus says. "You're trying to live life in the wrong story. Let me tell you the story," Jesus says. You thought that once the Messiah came, you thought that once you were on the right team, everything would be up and to the right. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. But the story God is writing, it doesn't leave out the suffering. So don't let suffering blind you. Don't let suffering keep you from hope. This was necessary, Jesus said. The cross was necessary. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he shared with them his story from all the scriptures. Man, I wish I could have been there for the telling of that story. But in a sense, we can, because it's a story told over and over again throughout the Bible. It's a story of suffering. In fact, the necessity of suffering, not just suffering, also hope and joy and blessing, but it's a joy in the midst of the suffering. It's hope enough to make it through the suffering. In fact, it's blessing that actually comes from suffering. The prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, "By his stripes we are healed." In other words, our wholeness comes from his brokenness. Jesus is telling these two people that hope is found in the cross, that God's story is the story of the necessity of Christ's suffering. In fact, Jesus' suffering and death was not the elimination of the Messiah. It was the confirmation of the Messiah. You know, I don't know everything that Jesus told these two people walking on their Emmaus road, but I have a pretty good idea of what he didn't say. He didn't say, "If Jesus is alive, your troubles are gone." He didn't say, "If Jesus is alive, there's no more pain, there's no more rejection or failure or suffering. Party on and coast into heaven." I'm pretty sure he didn't say that. You know what I think he said? If not then, at some point before he went back to heaven, I think he said, it was necessary for me to suffer before I entered into glory. It's necessary to die before you can truly experience resurrection. You have to die before you live. That's what I did. Now it's your turn. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what I did. Now it's your turn. See, I have a deep, deep heart conviction that we are wired by God for radical hearts on fire living. We are created to experience God in the living of lives that are filled with purpose and meaning, but we'll miss that life if we believe that the best way to find life is to avoid suffering at all costs. Even in the midst of the hard, you're not far from hope. But we'll miss this kind of life if we believe that the best way to find life is to avoid suffering at all costs. Don't let suffering blind you to his presence. Don't let suffering put out the flame. This journey to a burning heart begins to wind down in Luke 24, verses 28 through 31. Here's what it says. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. And Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them. And as they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment he disappeared. As they got close to Emmaus, Jesus acted. He acted like he would keep going. He's not planning on it. I'm not sure what he would have done if they hadn't invited him in. He acted like he was going to leave them. He faked it. He wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't going to walk all that way and teach all that stuff and not let them know how close he really is, how not far they were. But he wasn't going to force it either, right? He waits for an invitation. He knew he'd probably get it. In their culture of hospitality, strangers were always invited in. The meal was a holy moment open to all. He wasn't a stranger. He was so much more, but they didn't know that as they invited him in. And so he comes in, and I'm telling you, listen to me, please. He always comes in when he's invited. He comes into lives and he comes into homes. He comes into marriages and he comes into neighborhoods and schools and workplaces. I suppose he'll even come into a church on Sunday morning if he's invited. He comes in, and as they sit down to eat, Jesus kind of takes over. He becomes the host. He's doing host duty. He took the bread and he broke it, and he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them to eat. Just like he did on the Thursday night before the cross, he broke the bread that night, and he blessed it, and they ate together. Just like he did for the hungry crowd, remember that? Thousands of people gathered, nothing to eat. He took the bread, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and it multiplied to feed thousands of hungry people. And after that, he said to them, I'm the one. I'm what your hearts are looking for. I am the bread of life. So, you know, perhaps it's not all that surprising to discover that for the church in those early days after the resurrection, as they became this world-changing movement, perhaps it's not surprising that in those days the worship room was often a kitchen. The pulpit was often a dinner table around which people gathered to eat. Perhaps it's not surprising that one of the key character traits of leaders in the early church was the gift of hospitality. Because so often they encountered Jesus in the breaking of bread. So often they recognized Jesus in the shared meal. So often they entertain angels unaware in their hospitality. I mean, think about this. What if Jesus calls us to love our neighbors, not just because they need our love, but because that's where we'll find him. That's where our eyes are opened. Later that evening, as these two gather with the other disciples, they ran back to Jerusalem. As they gather with the other disciples, Jesus will eat with them again. So that they would recognize that it was really him. And later he'll fix a meal on a beach for a moment of redemption with Peter, the one who had failed him and denied him three times. I mean, over and over again, right? We see the meal, a wedding in Canaan, a meal with Zacchaeus, a party at Levi's. Heaven, Jesus said multiple times, it's going to be like a wedding feast. And as he blessed the bread and broke it and gave it to them, their eyes were open. Around the table, gathered for a meal, their eyes were open. They finally recognized how close he had been all the time, And then he disappeared. Doesn't say he left them. Note that. They just couldn't see him, but they still were not far. You're not far. And then comes that moment in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, where it says, they said to each other, oh my goodness, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and he explained the scriptures to us? I love this email that I got. The woman who wrote it says, by the way, I just have to tell you, I was so excited after last Sunday's service. Strangely so, I worried myself a little. It was crazy, but I practically felt like skipping out to go pick up the kids. I found the message inspiring. Maybe I'm ready to dream again, she wrote. The last song made me want to dance with joy. Anyway, I have sure been stuck on the Emmaus Road lately, and I wouldn't have recognized Jesus even if he had a name tag on. But Sunday, the thought kept running through my head. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. Are you ready? You're not far, but are you ready? Are you ready to dive so deep into Jesus that the fire of the Spirit sets your heart ablaze? Frankly, the Easter afternoon disciples were a sorry-looking lot with little to offer, just barely hanging on. Hope is gone. Direction and purpose gone. Anxiety and fear are turning their hearts cold. But before the day turns to night, their hearts are roaring. And in the space of a month, the burn becomes this fire that cannot be stopped. When the disciples encountered the presence of the risen Christ, their hearts burned. In the space of a few months, these men and women will go from self-focused, fearful failures to courageous, risk-taking humanitarians who will lead a movement that ignites the world and literally changes the course of history. And listen to me. This fire is an individual thing. We need each other. We burn better together, but you are responsible for your burning heart. Paul didn't need Matt Chandler to fire him up. Moses didn't need an elevation playlist on Spotify. Mary didn't need a miracle of healing to cause her heart to burn for Christ. The disciples didn't need to be pushed, prodded, or pulled. The fire was burning. Loneliness didn't damp it out. Prison didn't put it out. Long waiting didn't cause it to wane. Financial blessing did not fan the flame, and poverty could not hide it. Their hearts burned because they loved Jesus with all their hearts. Their hearts burned with Christ and for Christ and for others because of Christ. Perhaps we should stop making excuses for our lack of fire and start repenting for our lack of fire. Listen, you can't play 3 hours of Fortnite every day and convince God your heart is crying out for more of him. We can't shed more tears for Made on Netflix than we do for our neighbors and expect our hearts to burn. We can't give God 10 minutes every other day and $10 every other week and then whine about our lack of his presence. But oh my goodness, when people dive in, when they decide that they are going to get thoroughly right with God, they're going to listen to Jesus and not run from the cross, not run from suffering. They're going to seek Jesus with all their heart, surrender everything for the presence of Jesus in their lives. Just watch. As the fire of the Spirit attracts people like a flame on a cold night. No matter how dark the night or how cold the heart, you're not far. And what if it all begins at the table? Table of communion, but also the table in your house as we gather around and break the bread, drink the cup. As he did it on the night that he was betrayed, but not just that night. He invites us to his table. He invites us into his presence. He invites us to eat from the bread of life and drink from the cup of grace. And he waits for us to invite him. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray that all over the country, who knows, maybe even all over the world, as people listen to these words, Spirit of God, would you put it on our hearts to invite Jesus in? That walk to Emmaus would have been all wasted if they hadn't invited you in, Jesus. And so with just very simple words, we say it. Say it with me. We invite you in, Jesus. I invite you into my heart. I invite you into my life. I invite you into my home and my family. I invite you into my neighborhood and my school and my workplace. Jesus, we invite you in. We want you to come and spend the night. We want you to come and live here. We surrender everything that needs to be surrendered so that you have all of us. You have not just a place, but you have us. And as we celebrate communion all over the Calvary movement, as you come in, would you open up our eyes so that we might recognize you? And would you cause our hearts to burn? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.